You heard this morning the reading from Mark's Gospel on the parable of the soils. It's also found in Matthew and in Luke. And this is a parable that has greatly influenced my thinking over the years. In it, Jesus uses different types of soils to represent different heart conditions and how people respond to the Word of God. Sometimes it's called the parable of the sower, but the sower doesn't have much of a role in this. It's focused more on the seed and the soils in which the seed is sown. Perhaps you've encountered people who fit the soils which are represented in this parable. There are those with whom, maybe even your own family, colleagues, those you've been close to that you have tried to share the gospel with, and you wonder if they even heard you speaking. At the end, it's as if they just go away and I don't know if they write it off as irrelevant or a fable, but they go living with no regard for the truth. In that case, the seed was snatched away before it could even germinate. If you look back in the first centuries of the church, church leaders struggled with a great problem. As persecution began to arise, there was even one period when the church had become widespread that the persecution, many left the faith, and then later they came back. After the persecution stopped and the church was going, what do we do with these people now? They were considering, are they truly believers? Are they not? They struggled with that as they looked at the second soil. They sprouted up and they received it with joy. Well, when tough times came, they just withered away. What do we do with them? In our Western materialistic world, our culture, professing Christians of the third type, I think, surround us. The worries of this world, the deceit of riches or wealth, the desire for the pleasures of this world, choke out the word, and it does not produce the spiritual fruit that it should be. I've wondered just recently in the U.S. elections how many have been revealed as being part of this third soil. It seems as if they have relied a lot upon, in their decisions and the things they've said and the worries that they have, on the pleasures, on riches, what's motivating them, and is that choking out the word that has been sown in their heart, professing to be believers, but you don't see the spiritual fruit. The fourth soil was the good and noble heart. They hear the word, they keep it, and by persevering, they produce a crop. They persevere in the hot sun of trial and persecution, and they grow by it. Instead of withering them, it just drives the root from the seed down deep into their hearts. They resist the temptations of this world. They resist what Luke calls worries, riches, and pleasures. This is the noble and good heart, what we see in the Thessalonians. And that's why I had the parable read, is to highlight what we are seeing happen in the Thessalonian believers. But before we go further, let me ask you a question. Where would you fit in among the soils? Have trials, such as the Thessalonians experienced, persecution, revealed a deep root system in your heart? Have they strengthened you rather than withered you? Or are worries, pleasures, material goods choking out the life of God's word in your heart? Perhaps there's someone today here that belongs in one of those earlier soils. Maybe a young person who has been drugged here by family. Perhaps an older person that just comes regularly because this is what you do on Sunday for whatever reason. And you hear the word, but what happens on Monday? Did it make any impact in your life? Or was it just seed thrown on the asphalt and the wind blows it away, Satan snatches it away, and it makes no effect? Or perhaps it's difficulties that come up, or the pleasures. You come away and you think, oh yes, this was really good, and you think about it, but come Monday or maybe even Sunday evening, something comes up, you've resolved, I'm going to read the Bible more, I'm really going to pay attention to what God says, but your favorite television program comes up, you check the internet, your phone is just begging for you to check what has happened that I need to catch up on, and the pleasures of this world just rob the growth that should be there. The Thessalonian believers exemplified the fourth soil, good and noble hearts. They received it, they kept the word, and by persevering, they produced a crop. And we've already encountered this as we've started in the letter and going through. Remember, in the very beginning, as Paul gives thanks, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is spiritual fruit that the word has worked as it's taken root in their hearts and grown. And as we come to chapter 2, what was hinted at in chapter 1, verse 6, you have persevered in trial, now becomes clear. You are being persecuted just like your brothers in Judea and the churches there. And yet you have persevered and grown through these times. They are not a second soil that wither. They're not one has been absorbed with the worries or pleasures or the riches of the world, but they have produced a crop of spiritual fruit, and the gospel has gone out from them. It was an abundant crop. It says not only did those in their own town, in Macedonia, their own region, in Achaia, all Greece and beyond, began hearing the word because of them. And so Paul gives thanks to God for that. And as he looks back in chapter 2, the first 12 verses, saying how much he cares for them, how much that established them as the messengers of God. He looks and says, but I really thank God that you heard and you received and you embraced the word of God, and it is bearing fruit in your life. Paul, Silas, and Timothy cared deeply for the Thessalonian believers. And because of that, they give thanks, knowing that what they received was the word of God. So in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 13 and 14 with me. I had planned on preaching all 13 through 16. It's just too long. Too much is in here to handle in one message. And probably it's going to be trouble this morning even getting half of it. We also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now this begins the step of, there's a process that works through here that we can see what is happening in the parable of the soils is happening among the Thessalonians. Initially, the first step is they embrace the proclaimed word. We thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it or embraced it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. Second, the next step, that embraced word continued to work in them, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. As we see, the sun came out, trials and persecutions came, and what happened? They grew. They didn't wither. And then the last section, suffer from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, the prophets, and also drove us out. Remember in Mark's Gospels, it went between the telling of the parable and the explanation. There was this little thing, well, why do you speak in parables? Well, there's some who were hardened as Jesus spoke in parables. There were unbelieving Jews who had for so long just rejected God's word that they had become hardened. And the response of the Thessalonians distinguishes them from the hardened hearts of the Jewish people who rejected Jesus. And so we see very much evidenced in these verses what is happening in the parable of the soils is happened in Thessalonica. The foundation upon which this progression is built, the first step, is the reception of the word as proclaimed by the apostolic team, which we find in verse 13. And the very first part of that is the proclamation of a divine message. Now, Paul makes it very clear here that what they proclaimed was the word of God. And it comes out in two ways. First, the statement, when you received the word of God, and then you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. In two ways, see, this was the word of God that you heard. He's very explicit in that second phrase. It's unfortunate in many translations. It seems to emphasize the manner in which they received it, rather than the content of what they received. Some translations, like the New American Standard, puts added words in italics. So you know, well, this is adding things. If you would drop out the added words, what you have here, when you heard, which you heard from us, you accept it, not the word of men. The as and the it have been added for what they would think is an explanation there. You accept it, not the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. It's not so much talking about their manner of receiving it, but what they received. They embraced truly the divine word, God's word. And for that, Paul was extremely thankful. You took to your heart the word of God. And that places a tremendous responsibility upon us as believers. As we share with others, we need to make sure that what we're proclaiming is the word of God. It's not our idea. It's not something that we have edited and made something that we think might be more acceptable to them. Whether you stand here in the pulpit, whether you're a teacher in Sunday school, whether you're a parent telling your children what God's will is, make sure that it's God's word. Don't add your own things and say, this is what God says. Don't delete from God what He has said. You make sure you preach God's word, because that is the seed that is sown in the heart, which God says will work. It's also interesting here that Paul refers to this as a message which they heard. And it's very clear in the original that it was a word of hearing, something they hear. It reminds us, one, that the gospel was spread in those early days by the spoken word. The New Testament had not been completed at that point. Very little had been written, and certainly not spread throughout the Roman world at that time. It was an oral message. It also points to the fact that the actions of the missionary team, which the Thessalonians observed, was not the gospel message. It's not what they saw in the missionary team. It's what they heard from the team. It was the message that was proclaimed. The message had to be proclaimed and heard. It's also a reminder that Paul considered themselves as heralds. They were there to proclaim the message that they received from God, not to come up with their own, not to get their own program going, but to proclaim as heralds what God had given them. Proclamation of the gospel was and is absolutely necessary. All the good which they had done, and we have 12 verses of that, as they go through and say, well, look at our lives. Look how we acted. Look at the attitude we had. Look at the good we did among you. None of that was what was effective in their hearts. Those things were important to validate the messengers. They could say, look, we were good messengers. Look at our lives. But those things didn't change the Thessalonians. It was a proclaimed message, the gospel, that needed to be proclaimed. We lived in Stuttgart for 2 years, near Stuttgart for 8 years. And the Königstrasse is a pedestrian area through downtown Stuttgart. And I believe Ben has been on there with churches also reaching out. It's not unusual, especially in the summer, for musicians, entertainers, speakers to frequent this area. They set up their little stand or tables, and occasionally you'll find Christian groups, some singing. Every once in a while, there was this lone preacher sometimes even standing on a box, just trying to preach to those who were passing by. Now, there was a period in history when that worked. That was before internet, before television, before radio. That was the way things were told. Nowadays, at least in the Stuttgart area, that did not produce a hearing. If anything, you could see people sort of going a little bit around that area. If they were in a straight line going by, they would sort of avoid it. That's not the way to proclaim a message if you want people to hear it. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they proclaim the message. And this brings us to the second step as we look at this, of the foundation. The Thessalonians heard it. They heard it and received it. It was done in a way that, yes, they took it in. The word received, when you received the word of God, it talks to just about an objective reception of the message. It was used of students and teachers. When a teacher presented a lesson, the students got it and they wrote it down. It's even used in the New Testament for the apostolic teaching being passed on. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be celebrating the bread and the cup later on, and said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." That's the same word. He took it in. Very simple. But the word "received" does not mean in itself that a person believed or accepted it, embraced the message. The Corinthians had received instructions about the bread and cup. They even practiced it. But they didn't really grasp the full meaning of the Lord's message, as seen in the way they mistreated one another. I said, "Do you really understand what you're doing? What you're saying is you take the bread and cup, that we're one body? You're certainly not acting that way." They hadn't truly embraced all that it said. Jesus had his disciples, and they received his teaching. They heard it, but that doesn't necessarily mean they always embraced everything that he said. In John 6, begins with the feeding of the 5,000. The next day, they follow Jesus. Jesus has to tell them, you're only following me because you were fed, not because you believed the signs that you saw. And conflict begins to increase as he talks with them. And Jesus says, the one who comes to him will never go hungry. The one who believes in him will never thirst. And as it increases, he begins making it more and more difficult for them with what he says. And he says to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in me. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Of course, he had already explained what he meant. He said that's coming and believing, not physically eating his body. But some of the disciples there were saying, we can't accept this. They heard it. They thought they understood it, but they missed it. And it says many from that day turned away. Disciples, and any teacher knows this, and all of you who have been students know this as well. You can go into a test and spew everything back and even get a good grade, and a week later you don't remember half of what you studied for that test. It didn't become part of you. You received it, but you didn't embrace it. And that's what we find as the next step. They did. The Thessalonians did embrace it. You received it and you accepted it. The word is sometimes translated welcome. It's like receiving someone into your home. You welcome them. I like the word embrace. It's one I've used, I believe, in the outline. And because this is, you welcome someone, you throw your arms around them and you embrace them. It's not just, "Oh yeah, you're here." But you've welcomed them. And that's what they did to the word. They took it in. When Paul was sending Titus to the Corinthians, he commended Titus to them. And Paul said that he had asked Titus to go, and Titus had accepted or welcomed his appeal and was going to them with enthusiasm. That's welcoming the message. That's embracing the message. We use the word figuratively many times, and I think that is what helps us. The Thessalonians embraced the word. And we have seen in the letter what it meant. They turned to God from idols. They left their old way. And this is the other side to proclamation. We must proclaim the word of God. But the person who hears it must receive it and embrace it. We can't do that in a person. I can't make someone listen, make someone accept it. That is something I have to leave up to God. I'm not responsible for their reception, but I am responsible to embrace what I hear. And you are responsible to embrace what you hear. As you hear the Word of God, as you read God's Word, you are the one that's responsible to embrace it and say, this is true, I will live it. Parents, remember this with your children. You're not responsible for changing their heart, but you're responsible for proclaiming the Word. Remember it with your unsaved family members. Remember it as you share with coworkers and neighbors. You are just responsible to make the Word clear, to live the life that God has given, as we looked at last week, to live worthy of the God who calls us. But God is the one who takes over the job after that. Don't change the message in an attempt to make it more acceptable. Well, if I put it in a way that they'll like what I'm saying, maybe they'll accept that. Well, they might accept that, but they haven't accepted the Word of God if you've changed it. And we don't dare want to do that. Because what Paul continues to say is the Word of God at the end of verse 30, which is at work in you who believe. What is at work in the person who believes? It's the Word of God. That is the seed that is sown. The sower went out to sow seed. The seed is the Word of God. That's our job, to present the Word of God. Don't change the message. Paul describes in verse 14 exactly the outworking that he had in mind as he wrote this. And this was that they endured suffering. That second soil, the sun came out, persecution came. The Thessalonians were not like the second soil. They didn't wither. They grew. They were strengthened. They endured suffering. First, as we look at this, we can see a number of things. It talks about this implanted word. It powerfully acts. It often precipitates suffering. And it produces the ability to endure suffering. The Word of God implanted in their hearts started immediately to be at work and continued to do so. The implanted Word powerfully acts. The Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And this should not surprise us. If you're familiar with the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, this is what God has regularly said. Isaiah 55, verse 11, often is repeated. God said that His Word would accomplish what He desires. It would not return to Him empty. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. The Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Peter speaks of the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. James calls it the implanted Word, which is one of the reasons I picked that phrase. James calls it the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. James chapter 1, verse 21. And that reminds us again of the parable of the soils. The seed, the Word of God, is sown in the hearts. And what produces the crop? Is it just the soil? No. You can have great soil, but if there's no seed sown, nothing's going to grow. The seed needs the good soil to grow, but it's the seed that produces the crop. In Thessalonians, the initial hint I've mentioned already in chapter 1, verse 3, their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly, he is thinking of their enduring suffering. But consider the implication here before we go further. Scripture is essential for eternally significant ministry. If you don't have the Word of God, you may be doing great things. But if you don't sow the seed, what's it going to matter in 100 years? A person may have a wonderful life. They may be healthier. They may be well off. But if the seed hasn't been sown in their heart, there's nothing that's going to affect them that will affect their eternal destiny, that will affect their relationship with Christ. That does not diminish at all. We spent 2 weeks looking at those first 12 verses saying how important it is to live a godly life. That's important. But it's not going to change a person's heart. The seed has to be sown. God uses His Word to work in people's hearts. An immediate outworking of the Word implanted in the hearts of the Thessalonian believers was to endure suffering. And in this word, it's an interesting, the NIV just has "you suffered." I think the ESV also just has "you suffered." The New American Standard has "you endured suffering." And that brings out, although two words, the one word has the sense of to put up with something for a difficulty for an extended time. It's not just a momentary pain. You're walking along and you suddenly get a pain in your back. And then it goes away and you continue walking. That's not suffering. You might have suffered a momentary pain, but this idea of is to endure suffering. It just is constantly there and you put up with it. Paul compares their experience with what happened in the churches in Judea. "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." As he makes this comparison, it tells us a couple things about the seed. First, the same seed produces the same fruit. Just as we would expect, you sow wheat, what do you get? Wheat seed brings wheat. Plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree. It's consistent. You sow God's word, you get godly character. Paul and Silas and Timothy had sown God's word, and it produced in them the same thing that God's word had produced in the believers in Judea. They endured suffering. They were able to do it because it produces the same thing. Second, the same seed produces the same crop every time. If the question comes up, you can read commentaries and say, "Well, why were these churches picked? The churches in Judea?" I think there's a couple of reasons, but one of them is that that's where it started. It was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So right from the start, the churches that had started at the very beginning in Judea, not just Jerusalem, but all the surrounding area, they suffered persecution, they endured it, and they still exist. And third, the same seed unifies. Look at the description of the churches in Judea. The churches of God that are in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. Now remember how this letter started? "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't think it's an accident that Paul repeats this. The churches of God in Judea that are in Jesus Christ. Just like you are the church of God in Thessalonica, in Jesus Christ. It unifies. It tells them, you're part of the same big body of Christ. You're part of the same movement of what God is doing in this world. Fourth, the same seed sustains. It's hard to bring it over into English, but I already hinted at it. It's difficult to make it sound natural. The expression in verse 14 is richer than it may sound. We may say, the churches of God, the ones which are existing in Judea, in Christ Jesus. There's an emphasis on the fact that these churches were still existing. They suffered persecution and they're still there. They're still going on. Now, this is not a promise that churches will never be killed, snuffed out. That happens. But it was an encouragement to the Thessalonians that, yes, it started and it's there, but they're still going on. It's still possible for you to suffer persecution and still be there. Their hearts were good and noble, fertile soil for the word to produce a great crop. And they distinguished themselves from the hard-heartedness of the unbelieving Jews. And we'll look at that next week. It was the message, the gospel, the word of God, which was the seed sown in the hearts of the Thessalonians that produced a great crop. It was the word which they heard proclaimed by the missionaries, not the deeds which the missionaries had done. There may have been good deeds which gave the missionaries a hearing, although verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 do not talk about good deeds, which the Thessalonians did. It talks about the character of their lives. And that certainly was important in establishing them as godly messengers. But that did not change their hearts. It was the word of God, the gospel, a divine message that was sown in good and noble hearts that was active and working change in them. Paul was so thankful that when the Thessalonians heard the proclamation, when they heard the gospel, they embraced it. They embraced a truly divine message. He knew and was convinced that what he proclaimed was God's word. And he was so thankful that they were taking God's word into their hearts because that was what would change them. We celebrate the heart of that message this morning. When you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, take the bread and cup, you proclaim and remember the Lord's death. You remember the covenant which he made in his blood. I will forgive your sins. I will write my word on your heart. We remember that. That's the heart of the message. We do not celebrate that a person died. We celebrate that we do not have to die. The death we deserve. Because Jesus died a death he didn't deserve. So that we could live a life that we didn't earn. Paul proclaimed, though, more than just a 2 or 4 point gospel message. Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about I delivered unto you what I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scripture and was seen by many. That is the heart of the gospel. Well, that's not all that Paul preached. That wasn't just the limited word. He just didn't repeat this over and over again. We read in Acts chapter 20, Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops off in Miletus and says, well, bring the Ephesian elders here so I can talk with them. He probably wanted to avoid going to Ephesus thinking I'll get hung up there. I'll never get to Jerusalem if I stop. So bring the elders there. And he addresses the elders. And he says in that short section what all he did. Now, he was longer in Ephesus than Thessalonica, but it still gives us a taste of the type of things he did. He said he preached anything that would be helpful, Acts 20, verse 20. He declared the Jew and Greek must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 21. He testified to the gospel of God's grace, verse 24. He preached the kingdom, verse 25. And he proclaimed the whole will of God, verse 27. Wow. He just doesn't say Jesus died for your sins and was raised again. That, of course, that was the heart. But he gave the whole counsel of God. The word was the word of God. And we could add to this list that he had to the Ephesians more from the Thessalonian letters. Just as we read through and gets an implication of the short time he was there, all that he taught them. And these things were beginning to take root and produce a crop in their lives. Spend the necessary time to find out what the Bible says. Put the effort out to understand what it means. Even if it's just getting a good reference Bible that sometimes will give explanations at the bottom of the page. Do something. Just don't go over the text and say, oh yeah, I've read it. Study it, understand it, and resolve to do something. Many times, if you have guidelines for, well, how can I have a quiet time? They say, well, these are some questions that I should do. Is there a promise that I can hold on to? Is there a command I need to follow? These are questions that are designed to help you to take the Word of God and not only receive it like a student would take notes, but to embrace it and let the Word sink roots into your heart and produce fruit. Let it do its work in your life. Trust God that He will use His word in the lives of others as well. Sow the seed of the word. Learn it, embrace it, and use it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The power that when you speak, it accomplishes what you desire it to do. Thank you that we can trust you. As you have spoken, that your word will be used in the hearts of people. And it is that word that affects change. Thank you that our minds, our hearts can be renewed by the working of your word. in us. Father, guide us. And even now as we celebrate what you have done for us in Jesus Christ and dying for us, let us remember that this is the message we need to proclaim. This is the message we need to embrace every day, that we come to you by grace and we stand by your grace. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.